All right, it's time for our second reading of Psalm 23, verse 3. This one's going to be done by Courtney Austin, and as she does that, I'll go ahead and share the prompt that you can be thinking about as she reads, and then we'll pause for about 60 seconds after she reads. So the prompt for this time is, as you read through the same verse, you should see this up here too. What do you feel? How are you experiencing this scripture? What in your life potentially may connect?
Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The word of the Lord.
So who remembers the Oregon Trail? I thought that might get a reaction. If you're familiar, this is a computer game that actually, it came out in the 70s. It was super popular if you grew up in the 80s or the 90s. And actually, I just found out that it's still around today. Like, you can download this thing on Nintendo Switch. So if you want to go relive your childhood, you can go download Oregon Trail. But the premise of that game, and if you go to OregonTrail.whatever.net, probably because it was a long time ago, there's a historical reality that it was trying to portray. And the historical reality was, this was an actual trail that actually existed, and it was the early 1800s Western expansion of the U.S. So it was the manifest destiny, if you remember that from history class, pioneers in search of a better life. It stretched 2,000 miles, beginning in Independence, Missouri, and stretching to Willamette Valley, Oregon, and then ultimately stretched all the way to the California coast. Around 400,000 people made this journey in those early days, and about 1 in 10 at least died along the way. And a much greater percentage never actually made it to where they were going because they veered off for a variety of reasons, because the journey was too difficult or whatever. If you remember from the game, cholera and typhoid fever, those are the two things that you could never get to the end. It was supposed to be a game you could complete in a classroom in a day. No, did anybody ever beat it? Yes, way to go, Donna. Man. Well, everybody can learn from Donna here. So, yeah, cholera and typhoid fever were two of the things that constantly your ox was in a ditch and you were dying. Another one was death from exposure. And this place, this detour, this cutoff called the Hastings Cutoff became notorious for death from exposure. So there's this guy, Lansford Hastings, and he claimed that there was a shortcut. He could save people 300 miles on their journey ultimately to the California coast. But here's the problem. He never tested it. He read in another book of maps that someone had written, then wrote his own book called The Emigrant's Guide to, that's the E-M, Emigrant's Guide to Oregon and California. He put that he could save people these 300 miles and then widely circulated this book. Ultimately, his intention was at the city that he was trying to route them to. It was still a Mexico territory. And he thought, I'm going to take over this city. I'm going to become king of this city. And then I'm going to route all these people to it for my glory, honor, and praise. In 1846, the Donner-Reed party of 89 migrants took to this trail. And unlike the regular trail that was well-worn, had lots of travelers on it, had wagon ruts literally that had been sunk into the ground that you can still find today because of all of the heavily trod ground that it was. This ground, these 300 miles, were filled with these giant, almost quicksand-style mud flats where axles would get swallowed up, where there would be people stuck and losing all kinds of things. There was a 90-mile stretch where there was no drinkable water. and then scorpions and snakes and all of the other things that come with that. 40 of those 89 people who took that journey died, and others had to resort to some really gruesome ways that I won't mention from up here in order to stay alive. Not all trails are worth traveling. The picture of Psalm 23 tells of such a world that all of us live in, where there are all these paths that it feels like we can take. And some of these may be healthy, and some, many more, may be unhealthy. Treacherous trails and unworthy guides abound. But it also tells a story of a good shepherd who rescues lost people from their trails of death and destruction and leads them on a narrow way that leads to life. And so again, we're trying to spend this summer following, slowing down to walk at the pace of the shepherd, to walk at the pace of this good shepherd who says, by definition, that following him leads us to a life, verse 1, the thesis statement of this whole psalm, that I shall not want. Or another way to say that is that I lack nothing. And so from that thesis statement, we've been enumerating every week, and these are more reasons. Last week there were three. These are more reasons why we can follow the shepherd, and as we do, our experience is we are finding ourselves more and more lacking nothing. And we got some more today. So today, there's only one. And it's the idea that I lack nothing because Jesus is providing direction for all of the confusion, all of the paths that my life could take. He is providing direction and cutting through and making our life ultimately go in the direction of health and life and abundance and flourishing. And there's contrasting images that are built into this verse. Can we have the verse back up there, please, Dan? Sweet. Nope, not that one. There you go. There's contrasting images of ways to live as the Good Shepherd is beckoning us to follow him this morning. And those two contrasting beliefs are the false paths that we are having to be restored from, the false paths of unbelief. And then there's the righteous path of God and of this good shepherd. So the false paths of unbelief, the righteous path of God. So I've always read this verse as sort of the end, the he restores my soul piece. I've always, in the way that we read this, when we read it in our heads or even out loud, it goes like this. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And it's like, there's the breath after that. But what's fun to see is that what it seems like is happening, it may still be sort of the end, the conclusion of what leading beside still waters and green pastures feels like is a restoration of self. But I think there's another image that's also happening here. Because if you notice, verse 3, the marker of verse 3 is these two phrases. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The word restore there, he restores my soul, is actually the word to turn back or to bring back. And so combining that with what we said last week, that soul is like your essence of being. It's your animating self, your core of who you are. What this verse seems to be saying is imaging that, like a sheep will often do, is wandering away from healthy paths, is even finding itself to be somewhere that it did not expect to be, and is stuck and lonely and worried and can't find their way back. And yet there is the Good Shepherd who is coming after that sheep and restoring it, turning it back, bringing it back the other direction. That seems to be what's happening in sort of the contrast between he restores my soul and he leads me in paths of righteousness. I was talking to a visitor a couple of weeks ago who did not, he said, I grew up on a farm and we didn't personally have sheep, but we had next door neighbors who had sheep. And he said this, and I got his permission to use this phrase because if I ever write a book, this is going to be in it. But I'm never going to write a book. He said his neighbor told him, sheep are born looking for a place to die. Inherent to their nature is they are going to naturally sway into places that are going to put them in precarious situations. So there's lots of ways that we could apply this. There's lots of ways, even as you, I'm sure, are applying this in your own way as you've been reading and reflecting in these two readings so far. So we could apply the prideful, brash, impulsive manner in which we live and ultimately find ourselves far away from paths of health and righteousness. We could apply that in all kinds of ways. So I'm just going to pick one. And sort of in following with our theme, this unhealthy path that I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this morning is busyness. Harold Kushner, who is another commentator on Psalm 23 that I've read a little bit of, he tells the story of tourists on safari in Africa who hires porters to carry their supplies. After 3 days, the porters say, hey, guys, we got to stop. And then they say, quote, not because they're tired, but quote, we have walked too far, too fast, and must now wait for our souls to catch up. You feel like that? You ever feel like your body is moving faster than your soul? Like your physical life is way up here and your emotional and spiritual and mental life are way back here somewhere? I'm seeing smiles. I should also just say that this is very much the pot calling the kettle black. I very much struggle in all of these ways. So this is a dying man preaching to dying men this morning for sure. But we live in an epidemic of hurry. We're fueled ultimately, and even if you think about sort of the manifest destiny reality by which we planted ourselves as Americans in this new world, there is something real that has been passed down from generation to generation, that we are a hurried people, and it's built into the American DNA. And I think it's also partly built on a fundamental unbelief and self-determination that means I do more, I succeed more. And a fundamental unbelief that God will work and will for me, and so I have to work and will for me. And American Christians, because we swim in the same water, we are fish swimming in the same pond as the rest of our culture. We so easily live in the exact same ways. I so easily live in the exact same ways. If I don't provide a perfect summer vacation, my kids will grow up to hate me and have no good memories. If I don't work extra hours this week, my company will fall apart. If I don't finish every item on my to-do list, my life will be a to-don't and will malfunction. And how, when you get busy, when you get hurried, how clearly do you tend to think? Even more so, how soft of a person are you? How quiet of a person are you? How loving of a person are you? How prayerful of a person are you? The things that God say are actually most important, namely loving God and neighbor, are the first things to go when we get in a hurry. Isn't that interesting? And to take it even a step further, how do you feel internally when you get there? How do you feel internally when hurry is the pace at which your heart is running? Maybe things like anxious, fearful, where the weight of the world is on your chest, and a sort of a sense of lightness, or not lightness, but butterfly kind of scenario is happening in your stomach. This is another word for that is disintegration. It's that whole idea of my physical body is up here and all the rest of me is way back here, as if we could actually separate those things. But for the sake of the metaphor, I think we know how that feels. Why is that? Like, if we were built for manifest destiny, then when we get moving at that pace, it should only make us healthier. But the opposite is actually what's true. Because to live at that pace is living ultimately at a pace that only God can handle. And according to Jesus, that's actually even a quicker pace than he works at. God doesn't count slowness like us. He sees everything, the entire timeline, outside of time and space, looking in on it. But for us, in our time-constrained worlds, we have to get faster and faster to do more and more. And the more we live at that pace, the more normal it becomes. And like the addiction process that happens, you build up a tolerance that makes you feel more normal, and that just continues to spiral ultimately out of control. And brings you to places that really you didn't want to go in the first place. It can ruin relationships. It can actually make you lose the things that you're trying to value by putting more effort into them. Smothering something with effort and attention is not always the way to let something live. John Mark Comer, in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, says it like this. He says, hurry is violence to the soul. So if that's at least one of the paths that we can go on that our internal being needs to be rescued and restored from, how does that actually happen? How do we get from there to being restored and led in a different direction, led in a different path? Well, I don't have sheep, but I do have chickens. And for a long time, we had kind of this makeshift fence around them that every once in a while they would get out of. So we were on vacation. I think this was around Christmas time. We're on vacation, and we're driving back, and we get a call from Polly Weir, our Kid Town director. And she said, hey, I'm pretty sure your chickens are up, like, past the next house, crossing the road, cresting the hill, going down the other side of your neighborhood. Do you want me to do something about that? She said, first I thought, wow, those are really pretty chickens. And then I thought, oh my gosh, those are Sarah's pet chickens. And sure enough, it was all six of them in their hurriedness to find food. They're looking down. And as they're looking down and trying to forage for anything that they can eat, ultimately they are walking into oncoming traffic. And so Polly and Zach get out and stop and wave the cars that are coming down to stop. And they pick the chickens up. Chickens don't go where you want them to. And so they're kind of doing one of these numbers, and we're on speakerphone a little bit as they're, like, you know, running and chasing after them. And ultimately they tell us a story later that they had to bring every chicken, pick them up one by one, and put them back in the run, that little makeshift run that we had at the time. Am I saying that Polly and Zach were Jesus to my chickens that day? Yeah. Yeah, pretty much. Because the portrait of Jesus that you may have seen with him with a sheep draped over his shoulders is the image that this passage portrays. The image of Jesus walking to us while we are unknowingly walking into oncoming traffic. The oncoming traffic of our own hurriedness, the oncoming traffic of all the destruction that what we're trying to grasp at is actually air and vanity, and that life is actually the complete opposite direction. And he comes to us and picks us up and brings us back in the other direction. Need proof? Because I get that the, like, experience of that may not square with some of our experiences in this room. I don't know if Paul was meaning to do this, but this sure feels like a parallel passage as we reflect on Psalm 23, verse 3. Look at this. This is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. It's long, but hang in here. And particularly what I want you to notice is notice all of the wandering and the path type of imagery happening in this passage, okay? Is it up? Listen to this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind like hurriedness, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even while we were dead in our sins, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now notice the imagery changing. By grace you have been saved and raised us up. He, the pronoun there, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All of the language of wandering away and Jesus's pursuit and picking us up and raising us up with Christ. All of this imagery is packed into the reality. This is a theology of salvation. This is a theology of when we say we are Christians, when you say, I believe in Jesus, this is what we're saying yes to. I believe that this actually happened. I believe that I was wandering far away from him, and unbeknownst to me, all of a sudden, for a variety of reasons that God ordained and brought together, this is my story. Later on in life, in college, a number of things came together that I was not trying to find Jesus, and yet there he was and there I was. And I couldn't go anywhere, and I couldn't do anything, and I finally figured out what that verse means. When I really have nothing but you, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life, is said about Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd who came from heaven to earth to restore us and to meet us in our lostness. Jesus is the only one who's ever lived a completely integrated life. The only human who has ever lived fully walking at the pace of his Father at every moment of his life, leading a perfect path of righteousness kind of life. And at the end of that life, he becomes completely disintegrated from his own self in his death, disintegrated from all of the relationships that he cared about most as they betrayed him, disintegrated from God, his Father, who he cries out on the cross, where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me? What is he experiencing? Disintegration. And what does Ephesians 2 say? As we were carrying out the desires of ourself, and by nature were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, and that wrath, that disintegration, ultimately, eternal punishment means eternal separation from the God who we were made to source all of our life from. And in Jesus' death, he is not only dying a physical death, he is dying a spiritual death. He is dying an emotional death. He's dying a relational death. He is being completely ripped asunder. Why? So that we could be integrated back with ourself, that we could be integrated in relationship with others, ultimately, so that we could be integrated with a relationship with our Father. The relationship that Jesus cherished above all others is the relationship that in him we now have. We are raised with him. We are seated with him. That's a future thing, and it's also a present tense now thing. It doesn't feel like I'm seated in heaven right now. It feels like I got a lot of things on my plate. It feels like there's a lot of life left to live. It feels like Jesus is sort of around sometimes and not others. But what is true spiritually of us today is that we are that close with Jesus, that the promise that he makes in Matthew 28 to never leave nor forsake us, this is why that he can say that that promise is true. That that is our connection with Jesus. It is that close, as if we are seated with him in heaven at his right hand even now. So back to the Hastings cutoff that we started with. They detour off the main trail away from the wagon ruts of safety. And get this. The word paths there, paths of righteousness. Another way to describe a path is a wagon rut. It's describing a way that there is a wagon rutted life that Jesus has already blazed for you. That living with perfect communion with his Father, with his people, with his world, with his self, that life is possible in small part, growing over the course of your lifetime. That life is possible for you to live. How do we do that? As the shepherd leads, where does a shepherd lead from? It leads from the front. And every blade of grass that's trodden down, the sheep with their heads down as they graze are following the footsteps of the shepherd. Okay, a lot of metaphors in this one. So let's bring this down to like reality as we close. How do we actually do that? What does that actually look like to follow Jesus in our daily life? Jesus says things like, I am the gate. He says things like, there is a narrow path that is full of life. He says, I am the way. That living, again, spiritually, living united with Christ means I have his spirit inside of me. The same spirit that animated him, the animating core of his being, now more and more is becoming the animating core of mine. Do we give the spirit the space to speak? How do we give the spirit the space to speak? The two primary ways that the spirit speaks are by his word and in prayer. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Ardent study of the Bible and slow meditation on it, as we've been doing today, can actually bring clarity in like, what should I do today? Should I do A or B? Let's go to the scripture and see. Let's sit with him and see, Lord, what are you telling me? What are you teaching me in your word? And what are you impressing on me by your spirit? For instance, we see Jesus as constantly busy. And so what we can say, we could apply everything that I just said and say, so therefore, you should go and live in the desert and be a monk. And that's the only way that you can please God. But that's not the teaching. What is the teaching? Well, we have to take Psalm 23 and we have to bring it into the New Testament and say, what does Jesus say about busyness? Well, he was a massively busy man. He was constantly being asked to do a variety of things from people, constantly being asked to heal and fix and love and see. And yet he lives at a pace that is consistent with his Father. And he takes time to stand away from the crowds. It says he left after a busy day of healing and loving and multiplying bread, and he goes off to be with his Father on a mountain alone. And so let's take that cue from Jesus and go, okay, then I think maybe a teaching out of this that could help guide my path would be, I can have a busy life, and that really a life of love is going to be a busy life. Because that is going to be an outward-faced life where you're noticing your neighbors, where you're getting involved in more things, not less, because you're seeing other people and more freed from self. That's a life of love. That's the life that Jesus led. But there is a pace in which he leads, and there is a discernment in which he leads where he says no to this, and he says yes to this. And how does he determine that? One, yes, he's God. But two, effectively, he still carved that space away to be with his Father and to say, Father, what do you want me to do today? And so that combination of actively engaging in a work of a life of love
and actively disengaging to be with the one who restored you and loves you and is flourishing you both now and will continue to guide you forever. Word and prayer, as simple as that may sound, and as like, of course the pastor is going to say that, as that may sound, those are basic fundamental building blocks for following Jesus in your life. Okay, let's close. The best line in the passage is the very last line. And it can become kind of this throwaway line. Why does he do everything that we've just said that he does? For his namesake. And we may read that and go, well, that seems kind of selfish. But ultimately, if God is that amazing, then really his glory is the one that matters more than anyone else's in the world. That the travel insurance that God won't lead us astray is not because I'm so great, it's because he is so great. That his reputation is on the line. And so if you're concerned, have I screwed up too much? Have I veered too much off the path? The answer is there is no way that you can do that because we have a God who loves mercy. We have a God who is full of grace, and his loving kindness, as we were just saying, is what leads us to repentance. And his pursuit of you and his love for you is what more and more settles us into his arms because he keeps his promises. Because he is the one ultimately at his heart. Why is Jesus who he is? Because he is the full manifestation of who God is. And how does Jesus live? Serve, love, give. Because that's who God is. And so verse 7 from that Ephesians 2 passage. Why did he do all that? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us in Christ. So his reputation is on the line. There's nowhere you can go. There's no path that you can stray too far from his grace because that's the kind of God that he is, which gives us the ultimate confidence that he is leading us in healthy ways, even when it doesn't feel like it. So some of the most epic stories in movies, in TV, in books, are those that contain a character that sacrifices himself for or herself for another. Les Mis, Lord of the Rings, Wreck-It Ralph, all of these. There's a great scene at the very end when he's like pummeling back to, never mind. They all have these significant storylines of sacrifice. Why do those resonate so deeply? Why do I get a little weepy when I watch Wreck-It Ralph at the end? If this was all just about survival of the fittest, then I would not resonate with those things at all. That wouldn't make any kind of sense because everything is about me surviving. Me more, you less, so that I achieve and I win. But if the story that we are actually living in is an epic story where the key character is the good shepherd who comes from heaven to earth to go after his lost sheep, and restore them at great cost to himself, then of course when we see those little snippets, that's going to trigger something inside of us, resonate inside of us. Why? Because that's our story. Because that's who God is, who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. So let's pray and let's praise this Jesus. So Father, we need you to more and more convince us that that is true. Because so much of the optics of many of our lives, we are very tempted to believe that you are not merciful, that you are not kind, that you are not just. Really awful things are happening all around us. And yet, if your scripture is your breathed out word, if 1,500 years of human history strung together in this book, telling a coherent story of a God who restores and leads and guides all the way ultimately to new creation, to new heaven and new earth. If that's the story we live in, then we have every reason to hope. So help our hearts to hope as we sing, we pray in Christ. Amen.